And go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've come to verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read verses 13 through 18 together. This is God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. God, give us ears to hear his word. Our world is fascinated by what happens to people after they die. Do you see evidence of this in our culture? I'm not only talking about Christians, I'm talking about all people in general. Our world is obsessed with what might be called the afterlife. This is obviously a matter addressed in all of the great religions of the world, and I say great not in the sense that they're wonderful, but in the sense that they're big and influential. But from Islam to Hinduism, Orthodox Judaism, Buddhism, Scientology, American Indian religions, you could keep going. People want answers to what happens after we die, so they turn to these religions. An obsession with death and the afterlife is everywhere in American culture. Some of our most popular movies deal with this. Entire TV shows have been dedicated to ghosts and ghost whisperers and witches. I mean, you could keep going. This morning at breakfast, I was trying to enumerate in my mind all of the popular songs that talk about the afterlife. And what struck me is how diverse they are. I mean, you've got everything from folk music to opera to rap to hard rock. I mean, all talking about what might happen to us after we die. There are psychics who will contact your dead relatives for a fee. There are people that put ads in the newspaper addressed to dead loved ones. I find it interesting that people are instinctively hesitant to speak poorly of the dead, no matter what kind of life they lived here. And if you've ever been to a funeral, regardless of how rotten the person was, what do they always say? They never say, I'm so glad that he or she doesn't exist, but what? I'm so glad that he or she's in a better place. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're delighted you're here. Thank you for coming. You're always welcome to be with us. But I'm curious, do you ever think about death and about what comes next? Really, don't feel you don't need to say anything out loud, but do you ever think about what's called the afterlife, what might happen to us after we leave this world? I actually take this obsession with death and the afterlife as just one more reason to believe that the Bible is true. Why is that? Well, if there's no afterlife, who cares about death? I mean, if there's nothing coming after death, death would be just like going to sleep, and none of us typically fear going to sleep. No, the reason why people are so obsessed with death and the afterlife is because deep down we know that there's something more coming. Even if we can't articulate it, even if we can't put it into words, we kind of deep down know in our souls that there is this judgment coming. And for most of us, we know we're not ready for that, and that's why we're uncomfortable, we're concerned. We want to know what takes place after this life. Another way to illustrate what I'm talking about here, you never see animals obsessing over death. You don't see dogs planning out their funerals. You know, when a squirrel gets hit by a car, you don't see little squirrels gathering around and having a little squirrel funeral. You don't see alligators confessing their sins on their deathbed or chickens seeking forgiveness from somebody in hospice. This is a uniquely human activity. And why is that? It's because we're made in the image of God. It's because you're made in the image of God. And again, because we're made in the image of God, deep down we know that there is a spiritual facet to life, that there is a judgment coming, and that we're probably not ready for that unless our hope is in Jesus. And that's because we're made in God's image. Now, in a world like this that's obsessed with the afterlife and is looking for answers, the Bible is absolutely indispensable. The Bible is absolutely indispensable because God's word gives us clear, authoritative answers about death and about what comes next. In no uncertain terms, the Bible tells us that there is an eternal heaven, an eternal hell, and all of us, every last one of us, will spend eternity in one of those two places, and definitely not both. And in the Bible, this whole matter of the afterlife, our eternal destinies, it's very much connected to a certain event that's yet to take place, the second coming of Jesus. The Bible never divorces these two concepts, but really considers them together. Your eternal destiny is very much connected to Jesus' second coming, and your view of the afterlife ought to be shaped by Jesus' second coming. And as I hope to show you this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, if you are a believer in Jesus, the reality of Jesus' second coming, it ought to bring us incredible comfort, incredible hope as we contemplate death and what comes next. But before we jump into 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, I want to give you a little bit of it, how I approach talking about Jesus' second coming. I'm concerned about this for a variety of reasons. Part of it is how I was raised. I have seen Jesus' second coming become more cantankerous than comforting. It's created more division and separation between Christians than harmony and unity. And I want to say a few words on that quickly. The fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus will one day return physically, literally, to earth is undisputed. The Bible teaches this time and time again, and this is something the church has always believed. Just to give you one clear example of this, in John 14:3, Jesus promised this, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Again, this is really a simple fact that all true believers believe. If somebody were to tell you, I'm a Christian, but I don't actually believe Jesus is coming again, what they've said is that I'm actually not a Christian. Just like Jesus was taken up into heaven, so also a day is coming. He will physically, literally, descend back to earth. Then he'll judge the living and the dead. He'll fully bring in the kingdom of God. And again, this is something all believers have believed in since the very beginning. Having said that, what's not so agreed upon, what's not so conclusive, are the finer details of the end times timetable. I'm sure you're aware of this, but among true Christians, there's great and oftentimes heated disagreement over the precise timing of certain events. And I'm talking about good, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching Christians of our sort, including folks in this room. I know that there are different views in this room about the end time sequence. Issues such as, when will the Antichrist be revealed, before or after the rapture? Will the church experience any, none, part, some, all of the Great Tribulation? The nature and timing of the millennial kingdom, the precise role of the nation of Israel in God's plan. These are all details, again, about which good Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians disagree. And to be totally honest, part of me appreciates that disagreement. I appreciate it because I think it means we're taking the Bible seriously, and I've seen God use it to drive us deeper into Scripture to see what the Bible actually says. But here's what I hate to see. I have seen many Christians in their obsession to get all the details right, again, become positively cantankerous toward those who disagree with them. I've seen otherwise godly believers who believe the same thing about Jesus, the gospel, the nature of Scripture, the nature of the church. I mean, we agree on 1,000 different things. But because we don't agree on, say, the nationality of the Antichrist, we ostracize one another and separate from one another. I don't like that. What's more, I've also seen this preoccupation with getting the exact details scientifically correct. It causes us to lose sight of the main purpose of Jesus' second coming, which is to comfort Christians and to motivate them to holiness. You know, end time stuff, it's not like a thing you dissect and put into a test tube. No, it's our blessed hope, which is designed to comfort us as we contemplate death and to motivate us to holiness. So whenever I preach or teach about Jesus' second coming, I virtually never give people this sort of comprehensive, technical, full-scale chronology of end times events. I hesitate to say what I'm about to say, but believe it or not, I've actually changed views on different issues over the years while I've been pastor here, but chances are most of you probably didn't even know that because I don't make that an emphasis. You know, again, I'm not talking about if Jesus is coming back. I'm talking about some of the finer details. This passage in Ezekiel, this passage over here in 2 Timothy, how do they all fit together? Over the years, I've kind of rearranged things a little bit while still affirming that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So if you want, again, sort of the comprehensive, you know, the chart thing where you have everything mapped out, we've got some books in our library that are helpful in that regard, and if you ask me afterwards, I can point you to those. But for me, I'd like to focus our attention on truths about Jesus' second coming that hopefully we can all celebrate and agree on. I think that's what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Four truths from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 that are designed to motivate us to comfort and hope. Now, turning here to 1 Thessalonians 4, to quickly put this passage into context, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians around the year 50 AD. That makes this a very early book in the New Testament. In fact, some think this is the first book to be written in the New Testament. Like we've seen many times, the Thessalonian Christians were very young believers. They had been saved anywhere from a few months to just a couple of years. Chances are most of us have been Christians longer than these individuals have been. Furthermore, these were believers who were saved out of a very pagan Gentile background. This is important for interpreting both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They were not Jews with sort of a thoroughgoing Old Testament worldview. They were former pagans who just a few years ago were worshiping Zeus and were not all that familiar with Old Testament scripture. Now, this church, like most churches in those days, was probably a relatively small congregation. In all likelihood, they were maybe 40, 50 people. They gathered together on the Lord's Day in maybe one of the homes of the more wealthy members. They were overseen by maybe three or four elders, served by some deacons. And one last detail about both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It appears as if these folks were relatively easily confused on matters that Paul didn't have the time to thoroughly teach them about when he was there with them. This will come up more clearly if we ever get to 2 Thessalonians. But on those issues that he didn't have the time to nail down, they were easily led astray and confused. Just keep that in mind. And what that means is that the teaching in this book is not particularly deep or profound. It's wonderful material to work through with new Christians, with young Christians. And over the last several months, I've really come to personally love 1 Thessalonians, in part because it's not incredibly technical or profound. Well, with that background in mind, let's jump into 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And from this passage, I'd like you to consider with me four comforting truths about the future fate of believers in Jesus. Four comforting truths about the future fate of believers in Jesus. Again, these are truths about the afterlife, about death, about what comes next, that are designed to bring us to hope, to comfort. Four comforting truths about the future fate of believers. Truth number one, all believers who have died are already with Jesus. Did you know that? All believers who have died are already with Jesus. This is the point of verses 13 and 14. Begin in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, pause there. A couple things I'd like to point out about this verse. First, you'll notice the main topic that Paul is addressing in this section is not the second coming, but the fate of those who are asleep. He'll bring in Jesus' second coming because it's relevant to the fate of those who are asleep, but really the main topic is what has happened to those who are asleep. Well, this then begs the question, who are those who have fallen asleep? This has actually confused a lot of people. These are, though, very clearly in context, believers who have died, Christians who have already died. Paul here is using sleep in a metaphorical manner. It is interesting how often we turn to euphemisms when we talk about death. I mean, we have these today. We talk about somebody kicking the bucket, somebody croaked, somebody passed on. For some reason, we're sort of hesitant to use that word death. And even in Scripture, we often talk about death as sleep. And again, Paul doesn't mean they're soul sleeping, but they've died, and their souls are with God in heaven. Talking about this metaphor of being asleep, William Hendrickson, the commentator, says this: the death of believers is often compared to sleep. The expression is based on Old Testament terminology with reference to death. The comparison of sleep to death is particularly appropriate in implying not only rest from labor, but also the glorious awakening which believers expect on the other side. This falling asleep does not indicate an intermediate state of unconscious repose. You may have heard of what's called soul sleep. Though the soul is asleep to the world which it has left, it is awake with respect to its own world. Now, talking a little bit about that idea of soul sleep, some of you have perhaps heard about this. Soul sleep is this idea that at death, a person doesn't go immediately to heaven or immediately to hell, but their soul is sort of frozen in time, awaiting the judgment. Raise your hand if you've heard of this idea before. Not as many as I expected, so let me expand a little bit on this. It's this idea, you ever heard of cryogenesis? It's this kind of freaky sci-fi idea that I'm going to freeze my brain, So that then sometime in the future, when they develop the technology, they can unfreeze my brain and I can live again. You ever heard of this? I know I'm really going off on a weird rabbit trail here. But there are those that believe something similar to that with the soul. When I die, my soul goes into this sort of comatose state, and it might be for thousands of years until Jesus comes again, and that's when my soul is revived. It's what's called soul sleep. This idea has not been widely believed in the church, but more by fringe groups. Now, this verse simply cannot be talking about soul sleep for a multitude of reasons. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul does not say, if we're absent from the body, our souls are asleep, but what? If we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. In Revelation 4 and 5, when we're given visions of heaven as it currently is, what do we see? We don't see myriads of myriads and thousands of saints sleeping before the throne of God, but what? They're worshiping the Lord, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." When the rich man in Luke 16 dies, he does not go into soul sleep, but what? As it says, Luke 16, in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. In Philippians 1:23, Paul didn't say, my desire is to depart and go into soul sleep, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far, far better. And maybe most powerfully, when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, he did not say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be in soul sleep, but what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So the Bible really knows nothing of soul sleep. Upon death, believers go immediately to heaven into the presence of God. Unbelievers immediately to hell, cast away from God. And sleep here in verse 13 is again simply a metaphor, a euphemism for physical death. There's something else I want you to notice. Again, see the way in which the second coming comes in only as part of comforting us as pertains to the death of believing loved ones. Verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. There really ought to be a distinctively Christian approach to grief. I know there are a lot of good books about grief out there, including some by non-Christians, but at the same time, there ought to be a distinctively Christian approach to grief. We ought to grieve differently than the world grieves. And if we're grieving just like the world, something's wrong. We're not properly applying Jesus' death and resurrection to the fate of those we love. If you jump down to verse 18, this idea comes up again. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Again, that's the whole purpose of this section. How can we grieve, but not like the world? How can we comfort one another with these truths about Jesus' death, resurrection, and the afterlife? Well, having said that, what then is the teaching that ought to bring us hope, that ought to comfort us? Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, I'd like to focus here first on the second half of the verse. He says, even though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's that talking about? Clearly, that's talking about Jesus' second coming. We've mentioned this many times, but Jesus is physically, literally coming back to earth, and you'll notice when he comes, who's he bringing with him? All other Christians. Heaven will be emptied of the saints when Jesus comes again because they're all traveling back to earth with Jesus. If that's the case, what then do we need to conclude about the fate of Christians who have died? That they're in heaven right now. It only makes sense that if they're coming back with Jesus, that they're with Jesus right now, because where is Jesus right now? In heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. If they're coming with him in his return, that means they're with him now. Does that make sense? This is how you've got to imagine those who know Jesus who have died. They are in incredible joy, incredible happiness, incredible freedom at God's right hand right now with Jesus. They are so much happier with Jesus now that they would not come back to this earth if they had the opportunity. And I know that's almost hard for us to fathom because, you know, when we come to love somebody, it's, you know, we want to see them again. We want them to be back. Wouldn't it be great to see, say, Ray and Carol again? We want that, but realize that if they were given the opportunity, they wouldn't choose that. They're so much happier, so much more joyful in heaven with God that they wouldn't come back if they could. I'd encourage you to think about all of the brothers and sisters from this congregation who have gone before us this way, presently with God, where there's unspeakable joy. I think of folks like Virginia Richardson. Again, Ray and Carol Unger, we've already mentioned. James and Janice Jordan. Dave Wilson, Pat Sexton, John Allen, Glenn Lockwood. We could keep going. Many, many brothers and sisters who have been part of this congregation who've gone before us. At this very minute, they are in the presence of the Lord, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. Isn't that a comforting truth, brothers and sisters? Isn't that a truth that ought to bring us hope? Ought to change the way in which we grieve? Of course we miss our loved ones. Of course we grieve. Of course we look forward to seeing them. But again, their souls are not lost somewhere in limbo. They're not sleeping. They're definitely not turned into ghosts or anything like that. No, they are actively in heaven, walking with Jesus, worshiping Jesus in fullness of joy. Now, I know I skipped over it, but go back to the beginning of verse 14. The entire argument is contingent upon this. Paul says at the beginning of verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That phrase, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," is so important. Paul is not talking about all humans in general. He's not talking about every person, but only those who have been united to Jesus by faith, who've rested their souls on his death and resurrection. Realize the joy, the happiness, the freedom that I've been explaining, that only applies to believers. For unbelievers, for non-Christians, there is a horrifying fate. Eternal conscious torment in that real place called hell. Let me just extrapolate a little bit on that phrase that Jesus died and rose again. What's that talking about? You know, if the entire argument here that's designed to comfort us is dependent upon that, what's that mean? Well, the Bible, God's word, teaches us that you were made to know God. The longer I'm a pastor, the more that brings me joy just to tell people that. We're not just animals. We're not just here to have fun, play video games, drink and eat and be merry and then die. No, we were made to know God. And again, I think part of your soul kind of tells you that that's true. And yet the reality of it is that we've sinned, we've rebelled against God, we've broken his laws, we've tried to live our own way regardless of how God designed it to be lived. We've broken God's laws thousands of times, and you know, be honest, as long as you don't get caught, does it really bother you that much? Most of the time it doesn't. Essentially, we try to live as if there is no God, when in reality, he is a loving, heavenly Father who delights to care for us. Now, because God is a righteous God, a holy God, he will punish us for our sins, somewhat in this life, but far, far worse in the life to come. But under those very circumstances, in his great love, God did something to reconcile himself to us, to reconcile us to him. God the Father sent God the Son to earth. God the Son was born as a baby to the Virgin Mary, given the name Jesus. He lived the perfect, sinless life we should have lived, being tempted just like we are, yet never giving in to Satan's temptations. But then he died a horrific death on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he's bearing the judgment of God in our place, suffering the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. 3 days later, God the Father raises Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that our hope is not in vain. He ascends to heaven where he's ruling right now. And one day he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. And in response to all that Jesus has done, he's calling you. He's inviting you. He's commanding you. Turn from your sin. Believe on me. Be forgiven. Turn from your sin. Stop running from God. Stop trying to live your own way, marching according to your own drum. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. Embrace his loving leadership. Be made right with your Creator. Enter back into that relationship with God you were made for. That's the gospel message. That's what's implied in this phrase, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." So if you've never put your hope in the Lord Jesus, as I've been describing, do it right now. Right where you are, before I go any further in this sermon, turn from your sin. Stop living, trying to live as this independent being in God's universe. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. See him as your only hope. And be forgiven, be reconciled to God today. As always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on anything that I've said, would like someone to pray with you, pray for you, please talk to me after the service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But believe that Jesus died and rose again, and be certain that after death, you will be with God in fullness of joy. Quickly, let's consider a second truth from these verses. Consider with me second that when Jesus comes again, believers who have died will be resurrected. You see this in verses 15 and 16. When Jesus comes again, believers who have died will be resurrected. Now let's pick up in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," by the way, that's sort of alluding to the way that the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, "thus says the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, there's an awful lot in this passage. Can't probably say it all this morning, but let's take it slow and see what we can learn. First, again, as you can see, he's transitioned to talking about the second coming. He was talking about the fate of those who have died. He was talking about how we can be comforted thinking about those who have died. Now he transitions to talking about the second coming. Now, according to this passage, what then happens to the dead believers when Jesus comes again? Did you catch it? In verse 16, what happens to Christians who have died when Jesus comes again? The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is talking about the entire topic of the resurrection of believers. The resurrection of believers. When Jesus comes again, those who have died, their bodies will be raised and reunited to their spirits. Just to sort of spell this out pedantically, when I die, body goes into the ground, spirit goes to heaven. When Jesus returns, the spirit and the body are reunited, and I'm given a resurrection body. It's the same kind of body that Jesus was given when he was resurrected. So there are similarities and slight differences between pre-death body and post-resurrection body, but it's still a physical, literal body, and that's the body I'll use to worship God in forever. This same resurrection, Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So that's the future hope of believers who have died. And this will be our fate if any of us die before Jesus comes again. At Jesus' return, our bodies will be resurrected somehow. And you know, we don't even know how God's going to do it. It's one of his miracles. You think about it, your body, when it goes into the ground, it returns to dust from which it was made. But somehow God's going to pull all the molecules and all the matter together and give you a resurrection body that's remarkably similar to your current body, but at the same time very different from your current body. Now, the worldview implications of the resurrection of the body are enormous. And I want to talk about this for a few minutes because I think especially in our culture, with all the confusion about the body and whatnot, we've got to zero in on this. I want to share with you some implications of the resurrection of the body. These are not all of the ones that I could even think of. There are probably more. And I'd encourage you to discuss these more in your growth groups or on the dinner table this afternoon. But let me quickly go through some of the implications of the resurrection of the body. First, what this means is that your physical body is an essential part of who you are. Your physical body is an essential part of who you are. Your body is not like a coat or something that you just can take off and throw on the ground and be done with. It's certainly not a prison for your soul. It's not something that's going to be sort of dematerialized when you die. No, your body, the body that you currently have, you will exist in that body forever, albeit in a glorified form. This is actually one of the completely unique features of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is totally unique from all other religions, all other worldviews, all other ideologies in a lot of ways. But one of the most important is that we value both the body and the soul, both the material and the spiritual. I want to contrast what we're talking about here with two extremes, and maybe this will help illuminate what I'm talking about. I want to contrast biblical Christianity with what I'm going to call scientism and Eastern religions. Christianity is neither scientism nor Eastern religions, but it has all the benefits of them both and none of the disadvantages. Scientism is this idea that the only stuff that exists is stuff that you can measure in a test tube, that you can see under a microscope. It's only material things. There's no soul, no eternity, no spirits, no heaven, no hell, only stuff that I can see. Now, scientism is not science. We all believe in science. You know, if you've got a cell phone, if you take medicine, you believe in science. But scientism is the idea that only what can be observed and measured by science is real. And an awful lot of Americans believe in scientism. The other extreme that I'm contrasting this with is Eastern religions, and you might not be as familiar with Eastern religions. If you know anything about the movie The Matrix, you kind of got the basic gist of it. But Eastern religions care only about the soul. If you know anything about Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, your soul is all that matters, and your body is, at best, a prison for your soul. At worst, it's an illusion. And this is why if you ever look into some of these Hindu gurus, we consider them wildly immoral and frankly like sexual predators, but that's because they look at the physical body as just an illusion, and who cares what I do with my physical body if it doesn't actually exist? You follow that? And again, there are a lot of Americans who are into Eastern religions and that form of spirituality. So scientism over here, only material stuff. Eastern religions, only spiritual stuff, which is biblical Christianity. Which is the Bible closer to? Is it closer to Eastern religion or is it closer to scientism? It's actually neither, and it's actually both. In biblical Christianity, we believe in both the body and the soul, both the material and the physical, and no other worldview does that. Yes, your soul is vital. It's part of how you're made in the image of God. And you must individually, personally, place your soul's hope in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, your body is also vital. You're to glorify God with your body. What you do with your body matters. And again, it's resurrection bodies that we'll live in throughout all of eternity. So what this means practically is that you can glorify God equally if you're a pastor or a mechanic. You can glorify God both in prayer and in, say, planting a garden. You can be both a missionary and a medical doctor. We embrace both of these and see both of these as means of glorifying God. This, incidentally, is why in Christianity sexual sins are so serious. Why sexual sins are so serious. The Bible does teach that sexual sins are in a different category because they're sins against the body. It's like 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, of course, sexual sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus if we'll repent. Jesus died for all types of sin, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But sexual sins are unique and uniquely serious, and that's why people live with such deep, long-standing guilt when they've sinned in this area. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul's teaching on the second coming comes here right after the beginning of chapter 4. Glance back at the beginning of chapter 4. What topic was he talking about? Sexual immorality. It's almost as if he's saying, you want to know why sexual sin is so important? It's because Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to resurrect the body. Now, you think about it, we see this same unity of flesh and spirit, of material and immaterial. We see that powerfully in Jesus' incarnation. Here at Christmas, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating God taking on flesh. Eternal, almighty, infinite God becoming a human while remaining fully God. And you think about it, Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. He was not like a ghost. Nor was he just a great human teacher. No, it was God, he is God, become flesh and walking among us. And here's something I want you to think about that's remarkable. I didn't know this for a long time, but Jesus still has a physical body and will have one forever. Think about that. Jesus still has a physical body and will have one forever. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he's not some ethereal spirit. He's got that same resurrection body. And when he comes again, he's going to come in a resurrection body, and he's going to rule forever in that resurrection body. All of that reminds us of the way in which Christianity treasures both the physical and the material, the soul and the body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Quickly, a couple more implications of this. Realize that part of what we're talking about, what this means, is that God lovingly, intelligently designed you to have the body that you have. God lovingly, intelligently designed you to have the body that you have. Your height, that was chosen by God. Your eye color, chosen by God. Your skin color, birthmarks, skeletal structure, yes, even your gender. All chosen by a all-wise, all-loving, all-good God. And the greater part of Christian maturity is learning to live according to that. I know I've shared this story with you before, but for many years, I actually struggled with my height. I am 5'7½", and I always wanted to be around 6 foot. My brothers, who are both younger than me, are both noticeably taller than I am, and as you could imagine, growing up, that was a matter of jealousy and envy. But back in Bible college, somebody confronted me with this truth that God did not make a mistake when he made me 5'7½". And by complaining about that, grumbling about that, questioning that, I was really opposing the God who made me. Over the years, I've come to slowly embrace my height as a good, wise, loving thing. And honestly, I know this sounds kind of weird. I think it's opened up certain ministry opportunities that I wouldn't have if I were a jolly green giant. But what that is, it's me trying to embrace how God has created me as good and wise, which again is part of Christian maturity. And the same things needs to be said about whatever curious body features you have that you wish you did not have. Obviously, we're talking about immutable things here. You know, if you're overweight and you got to lose 10 pounds, we're not talking about that. If you got a rotten tooth and need to have that pulled, we're not talking about that. But if Say you don't like your eye color. You don't like your mental capacity. You don't like your skin color. You don't like your gender. Christian maturity is recognizing that God is wiser than we are and submitting to God's plans for our lives. I'd encourage you, again, in your growth groups, in your after-dinner conversations with your kids, think through how what we're talking about here and the resurrection of the body applies to things that abuse our bodies. Is it appropriate to say consistently drink too much, constantly eat fast food, abuse illegal drugs? How does the resurrection apply to that? Think through how the resurrection applies to radical cosmetic surgeries. I'm talking about surgeries that have, you know, no real health benefit but are designed just to make us look like movie stars. How does that connect with the resurrection of the body? And obviously, talk through how this applies to gender dysphoria and what's called gender transition surgeries. If God, again, is loving, wise, and good in choosing for us the bodies that we have, and if God is wiser and more loving than we are we actually rebelling against that in certain ways? Now, again, just for the sake of clarification, Christians have always recognized that there are times when our bodies become damaged and need medical attention, sometimes extensive surgery. Sins damaged everything, including our bodies. And things like open-heart surgery, appendectomies, rotator cuff surgery, maybe repairing a cleft palate on a baby, those ought to be viewed as good gifts from God, sort of common grace remedies for the consequences of sin. But frankly, anybody with any common sense ought to be able to discern the difference between, say, knee replacement surgery and, again, radically mutilating my body so that I look different. One is counteracting sin, the other is just rebelling against God's good creation. Just a couple more quick thoughts on the significance of the resurrection. Realize that throughout the New Testament, the bodily resurrection was a source of great hope to early Christians, and it ought to be to us as well. Throughout the New Testament, the bodily resurrection was a source of great hope to the Christians. What this means is that death will not have the final say. Sin will not have the final say. Satan will not have the final say. Jesus will conquer them all, restore everything, and really restore the universe back to what it was, similar to the Garden of Eden, but even better than the Garden of Eden. That's implied in the resurrection. Imagine life with none of the physical limitations that you have due to sin. You know, you got a limp, it'll be gone. You can't maybe think as clearly as you used to because you maybe, you know, smoked something that you shouldn't have. God will restore that in the resurrection. It's a glorious reality. More than that, the physical resurrection gives us a very tangible hope to look forward to. It gives us a very tangible hope to look forward to. Heaven, again, is not going to be like angel land where we're floating around playing harps. It's going to be a concrete, tangible new creation where we're going to sing and work and worship and praise God together in resurrection bodies. It's a tangible hope. And to me, that's so much better than floating around playing harps. I don't know about you. These are comforting truths about the afterlife, brothers and sisters, aren't they? This is truth that ought to encourage us, ought to bring us joy. We'll serve God, we'll enjoy God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That is the Christian hope. Well, I suppose that's probably enough for this morning. We'll move the remainder of our material to next week. Just to remind you, we've seen this morning how all believers who have died are already with Jesus. Our loved ones who knew Jesus when they died, they're currently in heaven rejoicing with God. And again, they would not come back to earth if given the opportunity. We've seen this morning how when Jesus comes again, believers who have died will be resurrected. Just like Jesus was raised again from the dead, our bodies will be physically resurrected, restored, revived. And in those resurrection bodies, we'll worship God and rejoice with God forever. And yet all of us leaves us with a lot of unanswered questions and a lot left here in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we haven't addressed. What will this second coming be like? What will those who are alive when Jesus comes again experience? Will there ever be a time when all of us believers are together in God's presence? Those are excellent questions, but to get the answers to those, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing to us this glorious truth that Jesus is coming again. Such an appropriate capstone to history to know that things are not just going to go on and on and on and on forever, but that Jesus will come again, that he'll take us to be with him, that he'll judge the living and the dead, that he'll bring his kingdom to earth. We praise you for teaching us of this. We do pray, Lord, in light of the truths that we've seen this morning, that you'd move us to comfort, especially as we contemplate the death of our loved ones who knew Jesus. Comfort us, give us hope. Help us to grieve, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. Also, Lord, help us as we think through the implications of the resurrection. Help us to develop a full biblical Christian worldview as how it relates to the body and the soul and why you value both and we should value both. And use us to be loving witnesses in this world that's so confused about these matters, teaching that you do care both about our bodies and our souls. Bless now the remainder of our day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.